Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Others' seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown, and immediately when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Heavenly Father, thank you today once again for the wonder of your word, how it corrects such faulty thinking and reasoning that we would operate on in the church. How wonderful it is to have your authoritative word being preserved for us, so that here 2,000 years later we have it right in front of us in our hands, and we have the Holy Spirit who will enable us to understand it. And so, Lord, thank you for all those kind things you have given to us. I would pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, and Lord, that because of that we would be altered by the word, and that we would be preserved by the word, and that the word would bear fruit in our lives for your glory. For we ask these things afresh in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are continuing to study a passage of Scripture that was really intended to help believers make sense of a seemingly high rate of attrition among converts. There's all kinds of articles being written today about why is there such a dropout rate among young people? Why do young people turn away from the church? And of course, one of the articles that's very valuable says, They aren't actually leaving the church. They never got to the church. They were just in the church parking lot, and then they went off to their own service that was supposed to be fitted for them, and they never got the word, and they never got church. And so they just, they weren't leaving church. They were leaving the church parking lot, and that's as close as they got. But having said that, there are still this perplexing problem that there are many who appear to be believers. They make professions of faith, particularly when they're young or at some point in time where there's some, you know, major crisis, and then 2 or 3 years later, or 5 years later, or 2 weeks later, they've fallen away. Jesus had massive crowds following him, and he routinely said and did things that would discourage these fledgling followers from continuing on, it would seem. People came as what seemed as sincere disciples, and people left, never to follow again. What happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus continued to occur during the early church. People washed out as followers. Seemingly devout followers stalled and quit following. How are the believers who stay to make sense of all of this? Well, Jesus gives us in this passage, as we started it last time, 4 case studies of gospel responders. 4 case studies of gospel responders. Of the 4, only one group behave as the individual evangelist hopes. And of that 1 in 4 group, within that group, there's inconsistent, uneven fruitfulness. They don't all respond the same way. The first 3 response patterns have often caused believers to question or jettison sound doctrine. They see this behavior and they're ready to jettison or question sound doctrine, clear scriptural teaching, because people are not doing what we thought they would. I recall having a conversation with a younger pastor who had been in my congregation a little bit earlier in my ministry, and he phoned up and he was just beside himself. And he said, I'm kind of ready to leave the ministry. Why is that? Well, he said, I can't understand what's going on among my church. There are people who I am preaching to and they walk away. And he said, and I'm doing everything right. I'm thinking, oh dear. But anyway, that being aside, there are some important things we need to learn from this parable that would inform people, even if they think they're doing everything right. The 4 groups are represented by 4 soil types that a sower is applying seed to. The seed is unmistakably said to be the word of the kingdom, Matthew says, the word of God, Luke says, it's the word of God. All 4 soil types, the sower is the same one that throws a seed. It's not like there's a different guy, we have different personnel, and therefore there's different responses. It's the same guy who throws seed. And he throws seed on good soil and he gets a great crop. So we aren't really led to, from that, say there's something wrong with his technique. We'll get to that. The same sower, on some occasions, gets a great crop. All 4 soils, the seed is the same seed that produces a great crop. And in some cases, none. It's in the same area. It gets the same environmental things. It gets the same rain. The only difference is the soil. What distinguishes a good crop from no crop? As Luke writes, bearing no fruit, bringing no crop to maturity is equivalent to not believing with permanence and therefore not being saved. That's what's under discussion. The first three soils represent three different looking responses that end in that person not being saved. Well, last week we looked at the soil that was beside the road. It was the case of hard soil, soil where there's no penetration of the seed. And so a combination of hard soil and the swift action of the birds representing the activities of Satan snatching away the word result in the word never bringing any crop to the maturity of harvest there. They aren't saved. And this type of response pattern to the gospel has often caused believers, as we said it earlier, to question or jettison sound doctrine and clear scriptural teaching because people are not doing what we thought they would. People are just not responding to the truth that's being presented to them. And not understanding the principle that's being taught here, they assume there's either something wrong with the seed or something wrong with the sower, or maybe both. And so we need to do something to get these people. The masses are not responding to the word of God, and so they say, well, gotta. Let's just adjust the message. Something about the message is turning them away. We got to adjust the message. The severity, the cultural awkwardness of the message. So more people respond is the reasoning. Let's, if you will, change the seed. Change what you are distributing. Problem is, of course, the only crop that matters, that counts for eternity, is that which is produced by the Word of God. That is, the Word of God clearly and completely presented, including the portions that any given culture or individual person finds offensive. That is the universal initial response of the natural man. As a matter of fact, the mind still under the soul influence of the sin nature is to hate the Word. The masses are not responding to the Word of God, and so others reason, well, let's adjust the sower and the delivery method and the sowing event. Let's change all of that. Some who've never grasped the truth of this passage believe that changing the way the sower looks or is perceived by the world or how the message is communicated, the methodology will somehow change the outcome. The one spreading the word, they believe, needs to be very relatable and admired and popular and attractive. Boy, did you guys miss today. Actually, this is the shortcoming of the seeker-friendly movement in a nutshell, isn't it? To alter the metaphor for a moment, the historic presentation of the Word of God by the pastor teachers is correctly judged to be unappealing to the average goat. Pastor teachers feed the sheep the Word of God, but that is repulsive and, in fact, repellent to goats, to unbelievers. So, in order to attract the unbelievers, the goats, services are adjusted and the message is adjusted and the messenger is groomed to be attractive and appealing to the goats. But having attracted them through the doors, they quickly find that there is now a never-ending task to keep the goats entertained and amused, to keep them coming, right? Less of the Word of God is presented, more goat food, more goat-focused programming. The goats do not get the one thing that could change their lot, the Word of God, and the sheep are starved, stunted, and scattered. Understanding this reality would save large segments of the church from trying to change the seed, the message, or trying to change the person or the methodology of the sower, or the mood and the effect and the contrived atmosphere of the sowing event. If the sower is presenting the word of the kingdom, the word of God, he's doing everything he's bound to do. If you are going forth, if you are going out, and with great fear and trepidation, going out and trying to share your faith. If what you present is the word, not your word, not your reasoning, not your testimony, right? The word, if what you're presenting is the word, you've done what was expected of you. You've done what you're bound to do. And here's the deal. As you go, understand, it's a given that some of the seed is going to fall on hard ground. Well, verse 5 of Mark chapter 4, which is what we're going to talk about today. It says, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, and because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So we understand this a little bit better. We need to kind of make some things clear. This is not referring to a situation where there are a multitude of surface stones. Amen, Brian? What do you do with stones out on the ground? That's what they have rock pickers for. Am I right? All right. Any self-respecting farmer would routinely pick up and clear off any loose stone surface stones. Farmers have done that for millennia. Why are there stone walls around the small fences, around the small fields in Ireland, for example? Because the frost and the cultivation keeps bringing loose stones to the surface, and farmers for hundreds of years clear them off every year. It might be tempting to just throw those stones onto the neighbor's field. That would be shorter, but then he would throw them back along with his. And so the wall began to be built in between. When Jesus is describing stony soil, he's talking about soil that has the solid hard pan bedrock very close to the surface of the soil. The soil is just a skiff of earth on top of the impenetrable bedrock. The soil in this case, the person this represents, is, we would say, he's just not very deep. And that kind of fits, right? So, verse 16 of chapter 14. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Again, this is something that people have observed. People see this happening, and they're ready to change their theology because of that and go into bad theology. So, what happens with these people? They hear the word, and there's an immediate, positive, joyful reception. It says they receive it with joy. It doesn't say they burst into tears and they're heartbroken about their sin. They're quite au contraire. They are quite the other way. They're happy about something. They are receiving it with joy. What does that mean? Luke adds, they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while. They believe for a while. Okay, now we're going to have to sort our way through this. They believe for a while. There's an immediate visible emotional response that does not lean towards sorrow or mourning for sin, but rather frothy joy with little evident soul searching thinking taking place. You know, we all know a similar story, and we're going to call the guy Billy, mostly because I don't think there's any Billy here. Is there a Billy here today? Because then I'd have to quickly change. I don't see a Billy. Tell you about Billy. Billy was a joyful convert. And immediately he began to grow like a bad weed. He was a super Christian. He was writing scripture verses on his t-shirt, on his car, all of that. He was going to Bible study. He was becoming a perfect twit at work. All of those things. He was a super Christian. And then something happened. Something happened. His child died. Or his wife left him. Or he got sick. Or he lost his job or his business. Or his friends or family shunned him. Or there was that trouble in the church. But whatever, now Billy is gone and you can't talk to him about the Lord. And someone says, yeah, but wait a minute. Billy was saved. Well, how do you know he was saved? No, he was saved. You could see the joy on his face. He believed. He said he believed. And if you asked him, he would parrot back the stuff. He was saved. He was saved. You could see the joy in his face. And so someone says, well, I guess you can lose your salvation. That's what some would conclude. And he says, Billy says, well, Christianity just didn't work for me. Right? You've heard that. Well, there's a different group of people that'll be knowing Billy. And they conclude, Billy is still saved. He made a profession once, so he's saved. I mean, we're just going to shut the door on that. He's saved. He prayed the prayer. We all saw him come forward. He threw the stick in the fire, whatever it was. We all know he's saved. But he's a bitter, cussing, disobedient, currently unbelieving believer. But Billy was saved. They're pretty sure about that. You could see the joy and excitement on his face. He believed. He professed publicly. He went forward. He cut his dreads. He cut his dreads. As Luke reads, they believed for a while. And in a time of, Luke says, temptation, something happened. In our text here in Mark, and they have, verse 17, no firm root in themselves but are only temporary. Then when, and here notices the thing that are acting on them, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Frequently plants with rooting problems put on a growth spurt. We see that. Actually, you see it in the fruit tree business. If you see there's a whole bunch of fruit trees and there's one that's just going really nuts with producing all kinds of branches and foliage, you know, it's dying. It means the roots aren't growing, the roots aren't penetrating, and so it's putting all its life into that, and very soon what's above and growing is going to outgrow what little the root can provide because it's dying. And the whole thing dies, right? That's just something everybody knows is going to happen. But with crops, agricultural crops, in this case, there's no soil for root development. So everything goes to top growth, and the plant outgrows its roots, and the plant shrivels up and dies. Most of your translations that you have in front of you read, and they fall away. And in not thinking it through theologically and just responding to those words, people start to make theological assumptions. They fall away. They fall. What does that mean? They fall away. Well, let's go and find out what it actually written. Scandalonidzontai, which is a specialized form of the word scandalized is what we would have it in the English. Our English word scandalized comes from it. They're utterly shocked and offended. They're scandalized because of the word and how people are responding to them. Something happened and they're scandalized. Well, what causes them to be scandalized? Well, he says here, first one, thlipsis. Thlipsis, pressure. Pressure, trouble, opposition. And then the second one, diagmos, persecution. Unfair, unjust treatment because of their professed beliefs and associations. So the reasonable question is, why would they be scandalized? Why would they be shocked and offended by pressure and unjust treatment? Answer. They thought coming to Jesus was the guarantee that this would never, ever happen. They're showing classic signs of, what we'd say, false expectation. Sometimes the sower is completely responsible for this, or at least, no, the soil is always completely responsible for this, and the sower is responsible for this. The sower throws seed with a spin. Come to Jesus so that you can have peace in your marriage. Come to Jesus so that you can have peace in your family. Does that sound good? Wow. So that you can have healthy kids and success in your career, right? That's why you want Jesus as your co-pilot. And Billy comes to Jesus, but it seems now his kids think he's a nut bar. And they really begin to rebel. And his wife says, "This is not the Billy I married." And all his old buddies begin to rag and razz him a bit and mock him for going to church and singing hymns on Sunday instead of karaoke at the bar and sleeping it off Sunday morning. Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and that his enemies would be those of his own household, and that his followers would be hated for his namesake. And Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But that was not the sales pitch he got. And so they're shocked and offended by the end results of a sales pitch that was given by someone who cared more about the applause for notching their squirrel gun than for their soul. Well, and sometimes the sower can warn them in all the appropriate ways, preach the whole counsel of God to them, but still they reason that it's somehow back there, it's the fair exchange approach. I give my life to God, which seems to be what he wants. Huh? And then God is indebted to give me what I want. Fair exchange. But the business goes under. The cancer grows. The kids or their spouse hate them and leave them. And worse for being who they are and what they've always been, plus now they're saying Billy's a religious, self-righteous, fraudulent twit. And they really hate him. Pressure. Persecution. Unjust treatment. And Billy is nothing but taillights. Mark said he received the word. And it produced some sort of visible results that are normally interpreted, there, see, it's working. It's working. There's obvious, visible, emotional results. Luke said that this chap believed for a while. What happens to Billy? And who is Billy now? What do you do with Billy? What do you do with the Billy that's in your life? Well, we have three possibilities, guys. Got three possibilities. Possibility one, he was saved, but he lost his salvation. Possibility number two, Billy is saved even if he says he never was, isn't now, and never wishes to be. Possibility number three, Billy was never saved. Well, let's consider the text. That'd be a good place. Is what appears as his joyous emotional response presented as a sure guarantee that he was born from above, received eternal life and a new nature in Christ? Is that presented in the text? Did the appearance of something different in his life allow us to be assured that he was therefore saved? Is professing possessing eternally? In this soil, the seed falls and there's some initial appearance of something. But think it through. The soil never permits the seed to bring any fruit to maturity. And in this parable, fruit to maturity equals saved. The seed produces no crop means the person of this soil type was not saved. That's the evidence of this passage. The word never bore any fruit, just appearance of growth. And if this is something that you're struggling with and you're kind of laboring with in your heart, let's go to a passage that deals specifically with this. Can we do that? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19. They went out from us. There you go. That's precisely the case study we're looking for. They went out from us. They were here. They were one of us. They went, it seemed, they were joining us. They were indistinguishable among us. And they went out from us. And John says, but they were not really of us. They were not really of us. He doesn't say, but something bad happened and they lost their salvation. He doesn't say, they went out from us, but hang in there. If they made a profession, just they're coming back. You can count on it. Because there's mamas doing that. Little Billy prayed the prayer when he was 8 or 4. And going, well, he prayed the prayer and so he got eternal life back then. And even though he's living out there in the world and he's indistinguishable from the world, he's got to be coming back, and I'm just gonna camp on that and just gonna trust that. No, you don't get that from this passage. But they were not really of us. And then he reasons, for if they had been of us, and that is made without some sort of a exception, except for the case of, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. End of statement, categorical. They would have stayed with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And you go, okay, so probably John is talking about a specific case of believers. And in the case of those believers, in this situation, those ones left and they weren't of it. No, because he says, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. If you see somebody, even your own child, and they walk away, and they whatever happened back then didn't mean anything to me then, and it didn't mean anything to me now, and I'm not a believer now, and I don't intend on being, Mama, would you take their word for it? It's true. It's true. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Period. How important is this concept? Because you're going to say, well, man, you're getting all worked up about a situation, and in the end, does it matter? Does it matter what you believe about what happened to good old Billy? How important is it to understand this concept? What is the outcome of a Christian counseling Billy? Well, how about in case number one? Christian is counseling Billy while the Christian counselor is believing Billy had, but now Billy lost, his salvation. And now he's interacting with Billy. What's going to happen? What is the effect on Billy? Billy thinks that the defective thing he embraced was as real as it gets. And everyone who says they're saved got no more than what he got, and that they're just too dense, deluded, or dishonest to realize that they're wing nuts and they're deceived. That's what Billy concludes. By assuring Billy that he was saved, Billy concludes that he's gotten as close to God as anyone else gets, and the whole thing is a myth perpetuated by the mentally defective. He's confirmed in terrible understanding of what justification actually means, and what saved means, and what it means to be a child of God protected by the Father, and what born from above really means. He gets all of that wrong. Because somebody's insisting, no, you got saved. Because at some point, looked like you got happy. And tragically, he'll be confirmed in heretical ideas about the triune God and the church. It matters what you think as you talk to Billy. Or, case number two. What is the outcome of a Christian counseling Billy while the Christian counselor is believing Billy had, and contrary to current behavior, Billy still has salvation even though he professes to be an unbeliever and lives like an unbeliever? And I know mamas like that. Billy, you just need to come back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. You are saved, Billy. You just need to act more like a Christian. How many here think we need in the church more people acting like Christians? How many think that's important? We need a whole bunch more people acting like they're... Billy, you need to act more like a Christian. Just start coming to church again. Please, Billy? What are the effects on Billy? Well, the effects are so much the same as the first error, aren't they? Billy thinks that the defective thing he embraced was as real as it gets. And everyone who says they're saved got no more than what he got. And they are just too dense, deluded, or dishonest to realize they're wingnuts and deceived. By assuring Billy that he was saved, Billy concludes that he's gotten as close to God as anyone ever gets, and the whole thing is a myth perpetuated again by the mentally defective. He's confirmed in terrible understanding of what justification means, what saved means, what it means to be a child of God, protected by the Father, what born from above really means, and tragically he'll be confirmed in heretical ideas about the triune God and the church. But now add to that, he's assured by the Christian that he's going to heaven anyway. So now why in the world would Billy ever bother to read his Bible, go to church, or repent of sin? Why sweat anything? Proceed to party. Life insurance intact. Let's go morally cliff diving. This is so important. It's important for Billy, and it's important for the Christian to embrace sound doctrine and not just somehow throw sound doctrine away because, yeah, but this case doesn't make sense to me. Hold to the Bible. Jesus is teaching us that sometimes there's an initial response that's emotional and visual and encouraging, but false. He's teaching us that it's possible to believe the right things, or some of the right things, but not have been converted. Professing is not possessing. Some give evidence and testimony of intellectual assent, yet they've never repented of their sins, and they harbor every expectation that if they scratch God's back by public profession, God will grant them their wishes and their desires. And their wishes and their desires are as depraved as the day they were born. And these, you need to know, God will expose eventually through providing pressure and persecution that he promises for every believer. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? There's mamas, or wives, or husbands, and they're going, you know, my loved one would be saved, but because of that terrible thing that happened, or because his friends or her friends started to razz him, that, you know, or they just didn't get enough support from the church or something. If it wasn't for all of that, they'd still be here with us, right? It's the fault of really everything and anything except the person. And why would God allow all that hardship anyway? Well, verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised." Why in the world would you be surprised? Why would you be shocked and scandalized by the fiery trial? Not just, this is trial on fire. among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And that isn't where, you know, you get some grade where you're a B or a B plus. It is comes from the realm of metallurgy and what you do with ore. Okay? So it is where you're doing the appraisal of ore. You think, I think there's some gold. I think there's some that this is a gold bearing ore or a silver bearing ore. How do we know? Throw it in a very, very hot fire. And if you're right, when you're all done and you melt it out and you cool it out and you dump it out right at the bottom, you'll find if there was gold or if there was silver. That's the testing thing. But if you provide that kind of heat where everything is in motion, and then when you cool it out and there's nothing there, there is no good metal, then you know that the problem is what? Your methodology? The ore. It's the ore. So this is the thing for testing. What God does, and God isn't kind of saying, well, I don't know, let's find out. He knows. He knows if somebody is genuinely born from above or not, because he's the one that did it, right? But he throws it in there anyway, so that the heat and the pressure will make the goodness he put in there become obvious. That's what he means by testing, the assaying. But don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So much different than the seed that had the rocky, that was spread on the rocky soil, so the rocky soil, so much different than that. The full expectation of a believer is, of course I've got hard stuff coming. Of course. Keep on rejoicing. Why? Because he's treating you like a son or a daughter. Not like the pile that they chuck stuff out on. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So now he's talking about the persecution, the thlipsis, the pressure. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That was good. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. They wouldn't be going after you if you were of the world, because the world loves its own. If they're going after you, that's a good thing. They're seeing something of the, or they're sensing something of the fragrance of Christ about you. And they should, if he's there. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't just assume because there's bad stuff going on that I'm being tested by the Lord. No, sometimes you're just being a twit. Right? Sometimes you're just being sanctimonious twit. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, meaning for Christian causes, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mean, if you think it's bad for you as a Christian short term, what do you think it's going to be like for people who aren't saved? Do you realize there's some here today and you're believers and you're going through what you think are some bad times? And maybe you are. But do you realize if you are saved, if you're genuinely saved, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get? And even in this imperfect world, if you're here today and you're not saved, this is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. What a difference. Anyway, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? He quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Believers distinguish themselves by when the thlipsis and the persecution breaks out and hard things happen, they go, well, God knows exactly what He's doing. And they go, I'm just going to rejoice in the middle of that. And people who do not have a new life in Christ, nothing but dust and taillights, they're gone. And it just shows what you're made out of, what you're made out of. Let's go ahead for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5. To a group of people who were suffering. First of all, he says, don't be surprised. And then he says, there's a purpose here. Verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, probably the most you're ever going to be called on to suffer is, I doubt if it's going to last much more than 90 years. Right? It's going to be short. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect. What He means that is bring to maturity. He's going to grow you up so that you aren't acting like a little kid. How's He going to do that? Fiery trials. That'll teach you to quit acting like a little kid, an entitled little kid. He's going to perfect you. He's going to bring to completeness the spiritual perfections that were in Christ. Guys, how in the world do you think you're going to be able to have the perfection of Christ where He was falsely accused and He took it patiently? How is He going to reproduce that in your life if you aren't falsely accused? Do you want the perfections of Christ formed in your life? That's only going to come one way. This is how He perfects you. Goes on. Confirm you. Not things are going bad. I wonder if I'm saved. Things are going bad. Obviously, I got a God in my life who's treating me as a son or a daughter. Confirm. Actually, it confirms it in your own head. Because there's a new nature in you, where before you would have just said, I'm out of here. Now the harder the wind blows, the harder you hang on to Jesus. It confirms you. You get blood on your sword on the right side of the war. Confirms you. Strengthens you. Strengthens you. There's some guys in here who are into bodybuilding, I understand. And I assume you're not getting your barbells from Amazon, and there's 4 ounces and 6 ounces and half a pound. I'm assuming you're hoisting something that's actually rattles a bit when you put it on the floor. And why are you doing that? Yeah, I know. Well, part of it is because other people are watching. I get that. But mostly, if you're doing it for the right reasons, you're increasing resistance to increase strength. You're increasing resistance to increase your ability to lift. That's what God's doing for you. Increased resistance so that your muscles can do something, so that you're able to pack a bit more. And here's the last one, establish you. Very interesting word. Roman soldier used to sling his battle boots over his shoulder. And he didn't walk around in them because they were heavy, they were armored, and they had very sharp spikes on the bottom of them. When I was making a living most of my life, or during that time, and I was working as either hand-falling or bucking in the logging industry, I had boots like that. They were called cork boots. And you just didn't keep your cork boots on and walk into the living room, right? You didn't, even in shag carpet, you didn't go in there, or else it looked like your floor got attacked by weevils or something, you know, poke holes. But I'll tell you what, on a cold day with icy logs, you put your foot down, it's not moving, which is important because your chainsaw is moving. You need to have it so that you're putting your foot and you can depend it's not moving, because you don't want to be doing the whoo-hoo with your feet all over the place on icy logs with a chainsaw going really quick. And that's what the term is here, establish, where you plant your feet and it doesn't move. Do you know how he does that in your life? Fiery trials. Do you want to have it so that you don't slip? That you don't clown around and look like a YouTube moment? Pressure. Hard stuff. That's what he's going to do for you. He's going to himself, he's personally involved, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So is it possible that there are some here this morning at some point of progression of the gospel reaction that we're looking at today? You are shallow Christian. There appears like there's some growth, it appears like there's something happening, but you're not born from above. Here's what I want to tell you. If you become a real disciple, God is going to be changing your life. How do you get there? Well, you respond to the real gospel. The real gospel starts with the bad news. You're a sinner and you deserve hell. Nevertheless, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And so here's what real salvation is. You understand who you are and what you deserve and what you're entitled to. And you say, in spite of that, God gave his life, and not just that as some sort of a great example, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When he was suffering on the cross, he was suffering for the sins of those who would believe. Legal standing imputed to his account. And then the beautiful thing is the righteousness of God imputed to my account. And so how do I have it so that happens? Is I believe, I repent of my sins, and given the fact that I realize that he is fully man and fully God, there's only one way to respond to someone like that. You do what you're told. You become a slave. So, if you respond today to the real gospel, some here might be on the cusp of saying, well, I tried it and it didn't work. What's not to work? If it's something that Jesus has done to you, what's not to work? The first time somebody says, I tried it, it doesn't work, I know something. It was something they were trying to do. They didn't get the right thing. But God if you're here today and you go for the real thing, you really get saved, God will change your life. You will be required to die to yourself, to your own dreams, your own plans, and become a slave of Christ and do what the Bible tells you to do. In exchange, he will be working all things together for your ultimate good. Isn't that good news? But that will include persecution and testing and discipline and frequently things you would never choose. Just so that you know. You begin a life of continual identification and repentance of your own sin called sanctification. You will frequently feel bad about yourself and your performance, and people will begin to hate you. You will be given a new nature with a new set of longings and desires and enough tribulation to establish and ground you. Your relationship with unsaved families and friends will emphatically not be better. They could get much, much worse, in fact, and you will be hated for his namesake. But you will have the advantage of living the rest of your life in the communion and nurture of the kindest, wisest, most powerful being in the universe who died for your ransom. And this is the thing. When you die, you will enter into eternity in glory, not the hell we all deserve. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message that we are getting from this parable. Help us, Lord, to be teachable to it, that we would be changed because of it, that it would alter how we deal with what looks like Christian dropouts, and that we would do that to your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.